Hey, everybody. Welcome to the AC Podcast. This is Steve Kim. The end of August is here. And with that, our summer is starting to wrap up. And as we wrap up our summer, we wanted to bring you another talk from our annual Apologetics Conference. This week, you'll be hearing the plenary session by Clay Jones on why God allows evil. Now, Dr. Jones teaches in the Apologetics program at Biola University, and he specializes in the area of the problem of evil and suffering. In fact, some of us at Biola refer to his class as the evil class. Not that the class is evil, but that was the topic of the class, and somehow the name stuck for us anyway. Be sure to check out his book, Why Does God Allow Evil? Compelling Answers for Life's Toughest Questions. That was published last year by Harvest House Publishers. The talk you're about to hear is from Apologetics Canada Conference 2014. And for this plenary session, we actually had two speakers go back to back, and Dr. Jones was the second one. And the first one was Rixa Him. Now, if you're not familiar with Rixa, you should definitely check out his testimony. You can find that on the recordings package for the 2014 Apologetics Canada Conference that you can purchase on our website. Or you could just go onto YouTube and look up Rixa Him. Now, his name is spelled R-E-A-K-S-A. His last name is H-I-M-M. So Rixa Him. So if you look him up on YouTube, the first video that should pop up is this brief news coverage by CTV 13 years ago now. But that'll give you an idea as to where he's coming from and what kind of a testimony that Dr. Jones's talk actually follows. And now here's Clay Jones on Why God Allows Evil.
I'm honored to be here with you tonight, and after this rather very moving testimony of I don't think we need to talk about that there really is evil in the world, do we? But we are talking about the larger perspective, because we are surrounded by evil, and we can break evil down into two major categories. Evil is defined, and let me get through a little bit of definition very quickly. Evil is defined in two major ways. There's moral evil. And you've just heard a lot, mostly about moral evil. Gossip, slander, rape, child molesting, drunk driving, torture, murder, as you've just heard a lot about. That's moral evil. But then there's also natural evil. Mold, cancer, tornadoes, earthquakes, tsunamis, and then just death through natural causes is a natural evil. And I'm going to say something to you that I think you may find surprising. Many of you may find this surprising. I think we know why God allows evil. In fact, I argue that we do know why God allows evil. In fact, I think that many of you would be able to get the answer correctly if we just started asking you, and I think many of you get it. The trouble I find isn't that people don't understand some of the broader outlines of why God allows evil. The trouble I find is that people haven't thought them through enough to where they really find those answers to be compelling. So they'll pay lip service to ideas and things that they'll go, yeah, well, there's that. But they really haven't thought them through enough to where they find them compelling. Now, I don't get to talk about this as long as I like to. When I teach on this, as Andy, I got to talk on this when Andy took my course for 24 hours. He heard me lecture on this subject for 24 hours. I only get 60 minutes, and I'm going to try to stick to 60 minutes. So there's four things I found that we need to think through. They are this, until we find them compelling. And by the way, I don't think I'm going to be able to convince you of the truth necessarily of these four things tonight. I don't even think that of these four things that you're going to go, I understand it, I get it, he's right. But I want you to be able to start thinking them over, to start revolving them in your mind, that you would start to think about them, that you would, as you walk down the street, as you drive, as you pray, that you would just revolve these ideas in your mind until they make more and more sense to you. These four ideas, the four things that I find that Christians do not understand, seem to have a very, very weak understanding of, are these. First, we need to understand why we suffer for Adam's sin. That's the first thing that we need to understand. The second thing is we need to understand humankind's depravity. Now, you've just already heard a lot about humankind's depravity, but I'm going to give you a little different perspective on what you've just heard. Third, we need to understand the value of free will. That's one of the things I think most of you go, well, because God wanted to create beings with free will. That's correct. But it's a lot deeper than just that. And the fourth thing that is missing in the church's conception and the average Christian's mind is A-W-O-L, is we need to appreciate the wonder, the glory of what it means to be saved. We need to have a deep comprehension and understanding of that. And so I'm not going to spend any more time introducing this. Let's get on with it. First, why do we suffer for the sin that some couple committed long ago? Why do we suffer for the sin of Adam and Eve? And to answer this question, we need to go to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and just take it seriously. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, and then verse 25, the Lord said, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" And it says in verse 25, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now, I think Adam and Eve had it pretty good. All they had to do was garden and play all day long with creation's only physically perfect and completely naked member of the opposite sex. Life wasn't so bad. But we know that doesn't last very long, don't we? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like gods, knowing good from evil.'" What the serpent said here is actually very simple. God is holding you back from something that might otherwise benefit you. Do you understand? God is holding you back from something that would actually be good for you if he didn't hold you back from that. Now, some of you have been teens. Some of you have had teens. I think that covers most people here. And isn't this what teenagers think? Right? My parents aren't acting in my best interest. Right? Your having kids is a microcosm of basically what's gone on with humankind and Adam and Eve specifically, that we really don't believe that God is acting very often. We don't believe that he's acting in our best interest. And that's what Adam and Eve thought. And that's what the Satan was able to convince Eve of. And so we read in Genesis 3:6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and it was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave some also to her husband, and he ate." And we've been attending funerals ever since. And so we must very simply take their choice seriously. But the question still remains is, why do we suffer for their sin? Why do we suffer for the sin of some couple that just committed thousands or who knows how long years ago, they commit this sin and now we're all suffering? Why is that fair? And the answer to that is actually very simple. They're not just some couple. They are your parents. They are your original parents. They are your first parents. And everything that you got, everything that you are, you got from your parents, who got from their parents, who got from their parents, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Some of you have practiced sexual reproduction. Others of you are hoping to. I guarantee all of you are a product of it. And Jesus said this in John 3:6, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit." When you give birth to someone, you can only reproduce Adam and Eve. You cannot produce a spiritually right creature with God. You can only reproduce Adam and Eve. That's what sexual reproduction is. Now, I'm going to tell you something that might be kind of boggling to you, but you got your soul from Adam and Eve. That's where your soul came from. In fact, you got your consciousness from Adam and Eve. Where did your consciousness come from? It came from your parents. I mean, even a Darwinist has to agree with this. You got your consciousness from your parents, who got their consciousness from their parents, all the way back from Adam and Eve. And so you are the reproduction of Adam and Eve. I can really seriously imagine that the angels were watching as Adam and Eve sinned, and if one of them didn't sincerely really say, God ought to kill them before they multiply. Because that's what happened. We've got multiple Adam and Eves running around. But my brothers and sisters in Christ, what if he wanted to teach free beings the horror of rebellion? What if he wanted to teach free beings the horror of sin? I think he does it like this. He does it like this right here. Here's where he teaches free beings the horror of rebellion. And so Jesus said in John 6:63, the spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. We think that what it should have said when the Lord said, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. What we think that says, I think some people are like, I don't understand. Why is everybody dying? I think what we want it to say is something like this. On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die in your sleep at a ripe old age of natural causes. He didn't say that. He just said, you will die. When I die, by the way, I want to die like my grandfather died, peacefully and in his sleep. Not screaming like the passengers in his car. And so I have a thought for you, though, back to a rather unpleasant thought, but it's as true as it gets. Only one thing is going to prevent you from watching everyone you know die from murder, accident, or disease, and that will be your own death. From murder, accident, or disease. So have a nice day. That's as true as it gets. Think that one through. Now, for atheists, it's worse, right? Now, some of you may go, wow, that's really bad news. We're gonna watch every single person we know die from accident, murder, or disease, and the only thing that's going to prevent that is our own death from accident, murder, or disease. Wow, Christianity is a really harsh religion. I didn't know it was so harsh. Well, become an atheist, because then you just add to it, and then worms eat your body. Or you could become a Hindu, and then you'd get to do that again and again and again and again. The reason we struggle to identify with the fact that we are the reproduction of Adam and Eve is we have a strong sense of Western individualism. But that Western individualism, you're very simply not as individual as you think you are. There is an organic union with everybody here, all the way back to Adam and Eve, there's an organic union. But here's the good news, if you're born again, you're born into a new family. So from God's perspective, and I've worded this carefully, from God's perspective, Adam's seed doesn't deserve to live, even if it is young, because its fruit outside of Christ is always poisonous. But in Christ, you are born again, you're born into a new family, you're no longer just a member of Adam's family. In Christ, you have an organic union with Jesus, and in Christ, Christ's seed always deserves heaven, it always deserves eternal life, even if it has yet to bear much fruit, because as Christ's seed, you will always bear much fruit given enough time. So here's a simple summary of our relationship to Adam. Adam and Eve are our parents. We inherited what we are from them. We even got our souls and our consciousness from them. They sinned, they reproduced, and you say, but Clay, this is terrible. So they sinned, they reproduced, and here we are, what a mess we're in, and we're gonna watch everyone die. If you don't like it, here's the cosmic lesson. If you don't like this, the cosmic lesson is very simple. Hate sin. That's what we're learning on this earth. We're learning that God was right and that sin is bad and that sin leads to this kind of destruction. So we need to learn to hate sin. Now, I have to move on. I'm just going to leave it there. I encourage you to think through these principles. I know some of them are new. I get a chance to talk on this quite a bit. You can always join our master's program in apologetics and hear my 24-hour version, by the way. We have a good distance program. Anyway, little aside. Next thing I need, we do not understand the depths of human depravity. We really don't, although we've just heard an example of it, haven't we? And the tremendous forgiveness because of his relationship with Christ, and that's touching and inspiring. But nonetheless, we have a tendency to go, yeah, there's some bad people out there. that do these really bad things. Let me just change your perspective on that. C.S. Lewis put it this way. The Christian answer, and he meant to the problem of evil, is that we have used our free will to become very bad, is so well known that it hardly needs to be stated. But to bring this doctrine into real life in the minds of modern men and even modern Christians is very hard. Lewis is entirely right about this. We have a tendency to think that there's lots of good people in the world, whether there's Christians or not. And I'm here to tell you that's just simply not true. I could talk on this for many hours, but I'm only going to get like 15 minutes on this topic. First of all, I would point out to you, sometimes Christians go, oh, so you're saying Christians or everybody outside of Christ before they're born again is just born really, really depraved. That sounds like Calvinism. It does sound just like Calvinism, but it's also Arminius. Arminius agreed that you are born completely corrupted, and except for the work of the Holy Spirit, you're just sinful. And so you actually Arminius would be a one-point Calvinist. That's true. But when you have Arminius and Calvin agreeing on something, you can pretty much bank it, because on a lot of other stuff, they don't agree. So just let me leave it that theologically, both sides of the theological spectrum, Arminianism or Calvinism, agree that humankind is born corrupted. But let me give you some current examples, or recent examples, in the last 100 years. Many of us are familiar with Germany, of course, and what the Nazis did to the Jews. We know that 6 million Jews were killed. We know about millions of Poles, Russians, Gypsies, and the handicapped also being killed. We know of battalions of police, all running, canvassing the countryside, rounding up Jews. We know of thousands of Jews being stripped naked and forced into ditches, and then they were shot. We know about sweltering rail cars, and when the rail cars would arrive at the camps, the people at the camps would actually feel sorry for them as they got out of the rail cars. We know about families being separated. Children were immediately gassed. We know that Auschwitz's ovens could cremate 4,765 people a day. Now, this was a fact that when I first read it, and I found this true in just general genocide studies, this next fact just really blew my mind. 10,000, this was years ago, they came to the conclusion that 10,005 camps have been identified positively. And when I first read that, I thought, that's not possible. 10,005 camps? But it turns out, just recently, and you can Google this. By the way, if you go, I've never heard that before, Google it. Google's a powerful tool. But it turns out just recently, the United States Holocaust Memorial Museum has published a work saying that they have identified over 42,000 camps, ghettos, and brothels. Over 42,000. See, what I didn't understand is that a lot of the major camps we hear about also had many satellite camps. For instance, Dachau had 174 satellite camps. Auschwitz had 50 satellite camps and 7,000 guards staffing them. And so these big camps had smaller camps, and then there were brothels to, you know, what their brothels are for. I don't need to explain that. They had all these different kinds of things going on to just keep the war machine and the German military happy. What were the people doing at these satellite camps? They were working for companies with names like Daimler-Benz, BMW, Volkswagen, Krupp, and the Bayer Corporation. The Bayer Corporation, by the way, is a corporation that sold the Zyklon B gas that was used in the gas chambers. And what do we know besides that? Of course, administrators, typists, rail workers, policemen, truck drivers, and factory workers at all these companies and their families knew what was going on. But what's really scary to me, if that's not scary enough, is this. We know that no later than August 13th, 1920, almost 20 years before the beginning of World War II, Hitler in a speech said this. He said that the Jews are criminals and parasites who should be punished with death. He said the heaviest bolt is not heavy enough, and the securest prison is not secure enough, that a few million could not in the end open it. Only one bolt could not be opened, and that is death. Hitler, in his Mein Kampf, published in 1925 and 1926, wrote, "If at the beginning of the war, during the war, 12 to 15,000 of these Hebrew corruptors of the people had been held under poison gas, then millions of real Germans would not have died." Did you hear what he just said? By 1920, he says, we need to kill all the Jews. By 1925 and 26, he says, in his Mein Kampf, he says, we need to gas all the Jews. They need to be killed. Thus, the average German knew, before Hitler came into power, the average German knew that Hitler wanted to kill the Jews. I ask you a question. Is that inhuman? Is it inhuman that you would want to murder all the Jews? No. It's not inhuman. This is what humans do. We know, and these are very conservative numbers. I've spent a lot of time studying this kind of thing. These are conservative numbers. We know that the USSR, the Soviet Union, from 1917 to 1989, killed between 20 to 26 million people, were killed or died in camps, between 20 and 26 million people. These are conservative numbers. I thought, that's not possible. 20 to 26 million people were died in camps or were murdered outright? But see, I didn't know things like this when I first started studying it. For instance, and some of you may have heard about this recently because of what's happening in the Ukraine, but I didn't know about, for instance, the 1932, 1933 starving of the country of Ukraine to death, where to stem Ukrainian nationalism, the Soviets decided they sealed off all the borders of the Ukraine, they sent in dogs and they took all their food, and they basically just starved them to death. And between 5 and 7 million people, some are giving much higher numbers than that, starved to death in 1932 and 1933. Viktor Kravchenko put it this way, who actually witnessed it. He says, the most terrifying sights were the little children with skeleton limbs dangling from balloon-like abdomens. Starvation had wiped every trace of youth from their faces, turning them into tortured gargoyles. Only in their eyes still lingered the reminder of childhood. Everywhere we found men and women lying prone, their faces and bellies bloated, their eyes utterly expressionless. Is this inhuman? No, this is what humans do. The race of Adam tends to do this. We know that in 1937, Japan took over Nanking, China, and they tortured or raped or killed 300,000 people in Nanking, China. This is called, by the way, the Rape of Nanking. You can Google this if you want to. Iris Chang wrote a book entitled The Rape of Nanking, and she said the Rape of Nanking should be remembered not only for the number of people slaughtered, but the cruel manner in which many met their deaths. Chinese men were used in bayonet practice and in decapitation contests. An estimated 20 to 80,000 women were raped. Many soldiers went beyond rape to disembowel women, slice off their breasts, nail them alive to walls. Fathers were forced to rape their daughters and sons their mothers as other family members watched. Not only did burials, castration, the carving of organs, and the roasting of people become routine, but more diabolical tortures were practiced, such as, I'll leave it off there. Is this inhuman? No, humans do this. In China, conservative numbers again, we know somewhere between 26 to 30 million conservatively were killed or died in camps. Between 26 and 30 million. Just to give it a little perspective, in 1958, Mao Zedong, giving a speech to party functionaries, said, what's so unusual about Emperor Shi Hong of the Qin Dynasty? He buried alive 460 scholars only. We've buried alive 46,000 scholars. And when I first read that, I thought, that's impossible. You notice that, really, those are the words that came to mind as I kept reading about one genocide after another. I go, that's impossible. Certainly he doesn't really mean that he buried alive 46,000 scholars, but then I kept reading. And I found out that that was a preferred method of execution. You just dug a big hole, threw a lot of people in it with their hands bound behind them, and you buried them. Is that inhuman? Apparently not. And we know, of course, in 1994, in a period, people misuse the word decimate. Decimate means to kill 1 in 10. And in 1994, in about 100 days, the country of Rwanda was decimated. The Hutus set out to kill the Tutsis, and in 100 days, out of a total population of 8 million, they killed 800,000 people, largely by machete. 1915 to 1923, 1,200,000 Armenians were killed by the Turks. In fact, it was because of this genocide of 1,200,000 Armenians, it was because of this genocide that the phrase crimes against humanity was coined. In fact, this comes up before Congress every once in a while when they say, should we label this genocide? Congress always backs down because Turkey gets very angry and we need them as an ally, or at least that's what we think. We just heard about Cambodia. Out of a total population of somewhere between 5 and 7 million people, 2 million people were killed. Out of a total population of 5 to 7 million. I don't have time to talk to you about apartheid and the torture that went on in South Africa, the disappeared in Argentina, of course, the ongoing troubles in Sudan, the hundreds of thousands of Jews that were killed in Romania, and on, and Liberia, and Mexico, and Uganda, but I can't leave it there. Do you realize, what about the United States? Do you realize that since 1973, in the United States, we've suctioned, scraped, and scalded to death 55 million babies. 55 million babies have been suctioned, scraped, or scalded to death in the United States. That's not very good, right? But apparently, our neighbor, now I realize you're not in the United States, and at this moment you may be really glad, but apparently our neighbors, my neighbors in the United States, they're okay with that because we keep it legal year after year after year after year. And if a majority of the population ever decided that that wasn't so bad or that that was bad, we could stop it. When I first started teaching this, by the way, a friend of mine, a woman, heard this and she says, Clay, she says, I really like all your examples except for the abortion one. She says, I think it weakens your point because most people don't think abortion is wrong, and so when you use it, it weakens your point. I said, well, that's the point. We always think our killing is okay. Our killing's not so bad. It's the other people's killing we hate. I've got, by the way, every Holocaust researcher, every genocide researcher, not only every Holocaust and genocide researcher, but every Holocaust and genocide victim that I've ever read of, and I've read a lot, I've done a lot of reading on this, every single one of them agrees that it's the average members of a population that commit genocide. Believe me, I've got a lot of books on this. I've read a lot. You could find a lot of that on my blog, by the way, clayjones.net. Anyway. Listen to historian George Krenn and psychologist Leon Rappaport. What remains is a central deadening sense of despair over the human species. Where can one find an affirmative meaning in life if human beings can do such things? Along with this despair, there may also come a desperate new feeling of vulnerability attached to the fact that one is human. If one keeps at the Holocaust long enough, then sooner or later the ultimate truth begins to reveal itself. One knows finally that one might either do it or be done to. If it could happen on such a massive scale elsewhere, then it can happen anywhere. It's all within the range of human possibility. Hannah Arendt, in her book, Eichmann in Jerusalem, she really started a lot of modern day Holocaust and genocide studies. Eichmann was the administrator of Auschwitz, and so Hannah Arendt went to, the Jews captured her, Israel captured him. They tried him in Jerusalem. Hannah Arendt went and watched the trial. Listen to her conclusion. In her book, Eichmann in Jerusalem, a report on the banality of evil, she said, the main trouble with Eichmann was that there were so many like him. Neither perverted nor sadistic that they were and still are, terribly and terrifyingly normal. Christopher Browning, I assign this book, by the way, every single semester. Christopher Browning, in his book, listen carefully to the title, Ordinary Men, Reserve Police Battalion 101 and the Final Solution in Poland. Here's Christopher Browning, a researcher of this, says, I could have been the killer or the evader. Both were human. Psychologist Harold Welzer said, we're left then with the most discomforting of all realities, ordinary, normal people committing acts of extraordinary evil. This reality is difficult to admit, to understand, to absorb. As we look at the perpetrators of genocide and mass killing, we no longer need to ask who these people are. We know who they are. They are you and I. Elie Wiesel, Auschwitz survivor, the most famous survivor of Auschwitz, Elie Wiesel, said, listen to what he said. Here, he's a survivor of Auschwitz. He says, deep down, man is not only an executioner, not only a victim, not only a spectator, he's all three at once. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who wrote the Gulag Archipelago, which is a good name to bring up at parties, by the way, makes you seem smart. Anyway, not that you'd want to do that. That's bad. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, listen to the way he put it. He says, where did this wolf tribe come from among our people? Is it our own flesh, our own blood? He says, it is our own. And just so that no one too quickly takes on the white mantle of the just, let each person ask himself, if my life had turned out differently, might I too become such an executioner? He says, it's a terrible question if one answers it honestly. And indeed, I think we need to answer that question. If your life had turned out differently, if you'd been born in Cambodia, if you'd been born in Germany in 15 or 10, if you'd been born in these other countries and you'd never become a Christian, could you have become a perpetrator of genocide? Could you have staffed Auschwitz? When you begin to look at all this, we begin to understand a verse that I think a lot of Christians don't take seriously enough, Romans 3:20. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their mouths are full of cursing, their feet are swift to shed blood. But let's talk about human niceness, because you go, well, yeah, but people are so, there's a lot of nice people that aren't Christians. There's lots of nice people. Well, let's think about this just for a minute. Don't confuse niceness with goodness. They're not the same thing. Jesus said in Luke 6:32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Now you say, yeah, but what about Granny? Sure, she's not a Christian, but she bakes Toll House cookies for the little kids in her neighborhood, and she helps out at the senior center. Isn't she a good person? That's niceness, but it isn't goodness. Don't you realize that the KKK moms in the Deep South are sometimes baking Toll House cookies for the little white supremacist kids in their neighborhood? Sure they are. That doesn't make you a good person. Jesus' revelation was that evil is primarily a matter of the heart. Thus, Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, let's think this through just for a minute. Kind of gross, but we'll go there. So, I mean, we already kind of have. Anyway, a man and a woman, not hard to imagine, a man and a woman are working at a company. They both got spouses, you know, that aren't in the company. They start to flirt with each other. They start to fantasize about each other. They start to think, you know, I think she might, or he might even be available, you know, and the flirtation goes on a little bit more. This isn't that hard to believe, right? I mean, in this desperate housewives, you know, culture, it's not really that hard to believe, is it? Let's suppose they even begin to think, you know, I think the other person would actually have sex with me if, you know, I gave them the opportunity. Why don't they do it? If they don't do it, why don't they do it? Is it because of moral goodness, or is it because they're already having, right, they're carrying on these sexual fantasies in their minds about doing it with each other? Well, why aren't they doing it? Is it because of moral goodness, or is it because, you know, I don't want to lose my family, I don't want to lose my job, I don't want to get pregnant, I don't want her to get pregnant, I don't want to get a disease that would be hard to explain when I get home, on and on and on. But notice those reasons then, this is all about a moral calculus. This is a cost-benefit analysis. That's all it is. It's a cost-benefit analysis. And if people think they can get away with it, if they finally convince themselves they can get away with it, if they can cover all those things, that's when they do it. So John says in 1 John, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Why, if you hate someone's guts, why don't you murder them? Well, it's not because you've decided that, you know, it's because you like them, because we've already established that you hate their guts. So you hate their guts, why don't you murder them? Isn't it the same thing? Isn't it, you know, I've seen those guys in prison, and I wouldn't do very well in that environment. You know, I don't want to lose my reputation, my job. would have been the tempting to kill them, they killed me. In other words, it's a cost-benefit analysis. There's a book out by a fellow, the book is entitled The Murderer Next Door, and his survey and his doing a broad survey of 5,000 individuals all over the world, he came to the conclusion that 91% of all men and 84% of all women have at one time in their life had a vivid fantasy about wanting to murder someone. He actually then goes on and says, well, why didn't you actually do it? And usually it's because of, well, it's always because of self-interest. So think, to put this into perspective, how many of you, if this is true, if adultery, you know, I mean, is a matter of the heart, and if murdering is, you know, you hate somebody's guts, that, you know, you're really, if you do the cost-benefit analysis, and you think, hey, this is going to be, I'm going to be able to pull this off. I don't know about you, but I don't think most of you got through junior high without being an adulterous murderer. I didn't. I hated kids and they hated me, and I don't have to explain the adulterous part of a junior high school kid's mind. Anyway, now some of you are going, oh, I wasn't that way. Well, whatever. anybody believes that, raise your hand right now and we'll pray for you and the other liars. Thus Jesus said in John 7:7, oh, so a guy comes up to me. I'm getting ahead of myself. So a student comes up to me and he says, is this really, I'm not kidding, he kind of comes up and he goes, is this a message we really want to get out? And I said, well, John 7:7, Jesus said, the world hates me because I proclaim that what it does is evil. So WWJD. And so the next time, by the way, somebody says, you know, they say, hey, you're going to go see this exciting new movie? And maybe they're even Christians. And you go, hey, and you go, wow, isn't there a lot of pornography? You know, I mean, people are getting naked and acting like they're having sex on top of each other. And who knows whether they really are or not, but that's surely what they're depicting on screen. Instead of going, oh, you know, that's not my kind of movie. Go, you know, that really sounds like it's pornography to me. And I don't see that kind of thing. Whoa, baby. You know, if you do that, you'll start leading the exciting Christian life. So John said, 1 John, John wrote, thankfully we can be born again. Sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? And it is. No one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him and he cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. If you're born of God, stay in Jesus. He'll start changing you. He'll change you from the inside. Just continue to abide in Jesus and he'll change you. Now, I've just spent a lot of time talking about evil. I actually have learned there are 12 great This changed my life. Understanding the depravity of humankind changed my life. It did. For the better, by the way, not for the worse. I learned 12 things. I can only share with you tonight 6 of them because I'm going to have to do that very briefly because there's not time. First of all, the study of how evil human beings are, and I mean humanity in general, reveals that little sins are a big deal. That the heart is a really big deal. Understanding the depths of human evil demonstrates God's patience. See, if you don't understand that humans really are very, very sinful, and they're not basically good folks that occasionally do something bad, but really in their heart of hearts, they're lustful murderers frequently. When you really come to grips with that, you realize that God's really patient that he allows humans to go on living. It justifies God's judgment then. Otherwise, if you think humans are basically good, you go, seems like God's mad all the time. Why is he mad? But when you understand how evil humans are, you go, whoa, he's really patient. Another thing I found that studying human evil did for me is it unsettled my worldliness. I love that. I don't love this present world. Now, I want you to know, if you talk to the office staff, and if Andy's taking my class, I've known him and other things, and I've known him for quite a while, people don't look at me and go, oh boy, there's Clay. You know, he's like Eeyore. It's my birthday. Why shouldn't I be happy? But I think if you talk to the staff, that you would find out that's not the case. I'm not that kind of a person. And I'll tell you what, but it has unsettled my worldliness. This place is a tough and ugly world. But it's the next thing it did is it increased my desire for Jesus' return. I want Jesus to come back really bad. I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I do it all the time. And last, and I don't have time to develop this very far, but think about it. What is the common way the problem of evil is put? Why do bad things happen to good people? That's one of the most common phrases you hear. Why do bad things happen to good people? But when you understand the depth of human depravity, that question goes away, because no one ever asks why bad things happen to bad people. No one cares. You'll never hear, why did that bad thing happen to that bad person? They don't care. But it's when you think people are good that this becomes a real issue. Okay, I'm leaving that subject. By the way, there's a Q&A, and I will be here to answer your questions. I will not run screaming from the room and hide. Third thing we need to understand. We need to understand the value of free will. Free will is the ability to do other than you do. It's the ability to make significant moral choices. Life's primary lesson, by the way, is that we're learning the knowledge of good and evil. I submit to you, I say that again, life's primary lesson is that you and I on this earth are learning the knowledge of good and evil. And natural laws, understand something now, this is something we could spend quite a bit of time on, but natural laws must work in regular ways if our actions are going to mean anything at all. Otherwise, you have Billy and Bobby sitting at the dinner table, and Bobby's cutting his steak with a steak knife, and all of a sudden he jabs it into Billy's side, and it turns to rubber, and the whole family laughs. You know, we could come in, you know, Bobby could, you know, I mean, you know, basically we could tell the kids, hey, why don't you go outside in the pool and see who can hold the other down the longest? You know, I mean, because God would always fix it, but that's not a real world. That's a cartoon world. That's not a real world. People ask me about Hurricane Katrina. They go, wow, why would God let that happen? Why would God let this hurricane wipe out New Orleans? I said, well, let's think about it for a minute. We built a city below sea level. And we built it with walls, this is all true, we built it with walls that we knew, not weren't sure of, but we knew could not withstand a hurricane beyond Category 3. And we already knew that Category 4 and 5 bigger hurricanes existed naturally in our experience. So we built a city below sea level with protections that we knew were inadequate to handle a threat that we already knew existed. Solomon said in Proverbs 19:3, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. But people come up to me and they go, couldn't God teach us some other way? And I make them mad all the time because I go, what do you got? No, I don't know. It just had to be another way. And I'm like, well, I'm all ears. You know, what do you got? What's the answer to this? And they go, oh, well, maybe you could give her like a book or a movie. I go, well, he already gave us a book. And that works for teenagers, right? You're going to just tell them that this is bad and this is wrong. Isn't that what we do? We sit our kids down and then we look, Susie, don't be slutty. Don't use drugs. Don't, you know, I mean, well, okay, we use other less offensive words that mean exactly the same thing. Anyway, how often do you hear that in the church? I don't know. But see, teenagers don't, you know, they're like, I've got to try this on my own because what? I don't believe my parents are acting in my best interest. And that's what all of humankind, I don't think God's acting in our best interest, so what's he do? Okay, knock yourselves out. And here we are. Now people say, well, why doesn't God make his power more sensibly present? Why doesn't he, you know, he could. Well, he could. He could have made the world such that when we looked up through the ceiling, we saw a giant flaming sword. And we went, whoa, there's a giant flaming sword. He could make the world like that. He could have. And if you ever rebelled against him, he just cut you in half immediately and you were gone. How many people would be Christians in that world? All of them. How many would be worshipers? I wonder if there'd be anyone worshiping in that kind of a world. What if every time you prayed, you were healed? I mean, you were just well. I ask this in Jesus' name. Well, I'm doing good. How many people would be Christians? I mean, you'd be a fool not to be, right? I'm well, woo. What if Christianity was like a drug? It's like, whoa. I broke my foot, by the way, about 8 months ago, and they gave me Percocet. And I remember I was lying there in bed, and my foot still broke. You know, I had to have screws in my foot. And my foot still broken. I'd never used that before. And I went, I can see why people steal this. Like oxycodone, I get it. But anyway, he could have made Christianity like a drug. He could have. He could have made it where you're just like, oh man, I came to Jesus, it's good. No, dude, no, it's good. I mean, how many people wouldn't want to just go, oh, I'm happy, it's good. But he wants real people. And here we are. Understand something. Feigned loyalty is no more than rebellion waiting for an opportunity. He could force you. He could make it where you go, giant flaming sword. Oh yeah, you and me, God, we're like this. But that's not real worship. That's not real love. There's no real relationship there. But you say, is it worth it? I mean, Adam and Eve had the ability to plunge us all into this death and destruction. Is it worth it? Because free will is valuable. And this is something, honestly, we need to spend a lot of hours thinking about. Well, and I encourage you, seriously, as you're walking down the street, as you're lying on your bed or whatever, just think, how valuable is free will? What would beings be like without free will? And, you know, I found an unlikely ally to help me understand the free will issue. In fact, I wrote an article entitled Science Fiction, Free Will, and the Problem of Evil. And I found that science fiction, actually, one of the major themes in our favorite movies on science fiction movies are about free will. Everything from the Star Trek to the Borg. You know, the Borg is, you know, resistance is futile. You will be assimilated. The invasion of the body snatchers, where aliens come down and they basically replicate people and take away their free will. Babies never cry again, but they never laugh either. That movie's been remade. I encourage you, it's clean. The 1956 Invasion of the Body Snatchers, good film. But you see this theme of they're going to take away our free will. Well, they always fight to save their free will. The Matrix movies and the Terminator movies. Man creates computer. Computer becomes self-aware, gets free will. Computer spends the rest of the movie trying to destroy man. And man spends the rest of the movie trying to destroy computer. That's the Terminator and the Matrix movies. And by the way, a lot of other science fiction movies too. And it sounds, that resonates actually with a larger picture of what God's doing in the universe. And what I mean by that is this. God creates humans. God gives humans free will. Humans rebel against the creator and even succeed in killing him. But God turns the tables and uses that very death to redeem humans who will have him. Then there's other kinds of free will movies like The Stepford Wives. The men of Stepford have a problem. I have a wife. She's waiting back for me at the hotel, but I have one. I know what they're like. They have free will. They're their own beings. And so the men of Stepford thought that they were going to fix this problem by turning their wives into robots. But that's unrealistic, let's be honest. Nobody would really want a robot spouse. Because everybody realizes that a robot spouse is just three steps above inflatable. See, what I'm saying to you is that God wanted to create significantly free beings, and he created you. You're a significantly free being. You can create, you can harm, you can kill. Frankly, if you have set your mind to it, you can kill somebody. We've seen that tonight. We've talked about that tonight. My brother from Cambodia shared about that. And by the way, I suggest to you that there will be free will in heaven, and that's what this is really about. There's going to be free will in heaven, and we're learning here the horror of rebellion against God and how stupid sin is. Consider six amazing words. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 says, "And there was war in heaven." So we know there's already been free will in heaven. How does God stop it from happening again? I submit to you, he does it here. He's teaching us the horror, the stupidity, the insanity of rebellion against him. He's teaching us that he loves us and that he's right and that we need to do things his way if we want to be happy. But I mentioned to you that I think we can have free will in heaven and not sin. I understand that freaks some people out. I don't have time to unpack that in depth, but let me just give you a few differences between what the world will look like. Well, what won't be the world? What heaven will look like compared to now? What eternity will look like? First of all, there will be no world run amok. You won't be one click from pornography. Secondly, there will be no, you won't have a body of flesh that just lusts after whatever. That'll be changed. The devil will no longer be seducing because he'll be in hell. Hell will be an eternal reminder to free beings of the horror of rebellion. Think about it. Hell will be an eternal reminder to free beings of the horror of rebellion. And we're learning lessons here and at the judgment about what? The horror of how stupid sin is. And when all of our hearts are exposed and all of our motives are exposed, and we see not only how bad people can be, but we see their motives exposed, and we see that a lot of the things that we thought were really good were not good. They were selfish. I had a professor named Dallas Willard, and I like this analogy. But anyway, what I'm saying is that when it comes to sin, we're learning that sin's stupid. How many of you, for instance, right now, would like to see me jab this pen right into my eye? I could do it. I could jab it right into my eye. I could do it. I could jab it. I've got free will. I could jab it into my eye. You know what, though? I'm not going to jab it into my eye. Do you know why? Because that would be a very stupid thing to do, and I'm too smart for that. But we don't give pens to babies, to newborns. Why? Because they jab it right in their eye. In fact, I suggest to you that even if I live to be a 10 billion years from now, assuming my mental capacity is at least as good as it is today, I'll never jab a pen into my eye because I realize it's stupid. And I submit to you that we're learning here that sin is stupid. We're being prepared to inherit the kingdom, and this brings me to my very last point. We've lost sight, brothers and sisters in Christ, often we've lost sight of eternity. The most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16, which is what? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But we often, Christians, have relegated the belief of eternal life to it's the PS to the Christian life. Yeah, live and have a happy life here to the fullest and see your kids grow up and be successful and happy. And if you're a Christian, you also get the heaven thing later. That should not, God does not want that to be an also-ran doctrine in your mind. Because I'll tell you, if eternity is true, and that's what Christianity is about, John 3:16, if Christianity is true, you're going to live forever and ever and ever. And think about this, if that's the case, eternity will dwarf our suffering to insignificance. Eternity will dwarf our suffering to insignificance. And what are we going to be doing in heaven? I find, by the way, that people misunderstand heaven a lot. What the devil's done to make heaven look bad, I call it extreme makeover metaphysical edition. But what he's done is he's tried to make heaven look like a place you don't want to go. And indeed, I had this one undergrad come up to me one day, and she fought back tears as she confessed that she wasn't sure she wanted to go to heaven. I thought, whoa. So I went in and told a woman that was working in our office that. She says, I have the same fear. Heaven sounds lousy. Like, what? What are you going to do? I get a talk on this for 9 hours when I do my class. But anyway, let me just give you just like 8 minutes. Here's 2 Timothy chapter 2, 11, Paul said, here's a trustworthy saying. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Keep reminding them of these things. Now, reign, when I first read that, I'm like, reign? That sounds like rule reign. You mean we're going to rule reign with Jesus? Is that what we're going to rule reign, that kind of reign? Because I don't know any other kinds of reigns. They're going to rule reign. And I thought, wow, that's wow. I thought, I'll have to start looking through the rest of Scripture to see if that's kind of, I'm taking that out of context. Consider Genesis 1:26. The Lord said, and let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Now, let's just stop there. The creator of the universe spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. Creator of the universe says, let's make man in our image and in our likeness and let them rule. Humankind was created for rulership. Of course, Satan tricked our first parents, so he ruled instead. But now I'm giving a very short, here's the history of the world. But Jesus then came to overcome Satan. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. And now we're learning to conquer Satan here on planet Earth. You and I, as we grow in Christ, are learning to conquer Satan here on planet Earth. And this is preparing us to reign in heaven with him forever and ever. Consider Job. The story of Job. Have you, Satan, get right? The scripture says that the angels presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous guy. And Satan says, pshaw. I'm paraphrasing. Pshaw, you make his life easy. And I think there's a hidden premise there. He says, haven't you, you've built a hedge around him. His life's easy. What do you mean? So he serves you. You've given him what? Everything he wants. What's the hidden premise? I think there's a hidden premise, and it is, if you gave me everything I ever wanted, I'd serve you too. So the Lord says, okay, have at him. So Satan kills his family, and all of his possessions are stolen, and Job is afflicted with boils. And then in an unsupportive moment, his wife says, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. That was an unsupportive moment. But think about this, my brothers and sisters in Christ. What is the only thing that Job had to do to humiliate Satan in the heavenly realms? What's the only thing he had to do to humiliate Satan in the heavenly realms? He just had to continue to honor God. He just had to continue to honor God, and he humiliated Satan and showed Satan that he was wrong by just continuing to be faithful. Job's response, of course, was, the Lord has given and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job humiliated Satan. You see, you and I conquer in this life when we believe that obeying God thwarts the most sinister, powerful foes in the universe. If we obey God, even if people hurt us or they take our possessions or we get sick or it looks like following God will end in our death, then we humiliate Satan. You don't have what I'm about to say, so don't worry about this part, but you don't have this. But I started having lower back pain about 10 years ago, 11 years ago. I started having lower back pain. Like I said, you don't have this. Don't worry about it. Well, you might have lower back pain, but you don't have what I had. Anyway, I went to doctors, and they said, you need to see physical therapists, and they took x-rays and said, you're fine, blah, 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 blah. The pain got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse where I couldn't sleep anymore. And finally, I actually just decided, you know, an orthopedic surgeon said, okay, if you want a CT, you can have one. I said, you know, I'll do it. I went in on a Friday to get a CT, and Monday morning, about 10 a.m., so right Friday to Monday, not very long in doctor time, I get the phone rings. The phone rings, and the orthopedic surgeon is on the phone, not his secretary. And I pick up the phone, and my wife picks up the other extension. And I go, this is very bad. I mean, the orthopedic surgeon is actually calling me himself. And he says, you need to see a doctor at Cedars-Sinai. Now, that's a long ways from my house. I live in South Orange County, and Cedars-Sinai is on West LA. And I'm like, oh, there has to be a doctor here. He says, no, you need to see, his name is Earl Bryan, by the way. He says, you need to see this doctor. And I said, no, I'm sure I'll be fine. I mean, there has to be a doctor here. We had this kind of argument going back and forth. It's, you know, he was like, he was insistent. I thought, huh, so I need to go see this doctor at Cedars-Sinai. Anyway, it turns out, he says, you have a mass on your spine. And my wife and I got off the phone, and we met in the hallway, and we held hands. And with tears streaming down our faces, it's very important that I tell you this, with tears streaming down our faces, I led us in a prayer of thanksgiving to God. I asked God to heal me, but I also led us in a prayer of thanksgiving, and I just gave it over to God because I had already decided that cancer happens to people. It wasn't a surprise to me. People get cancer. Just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean I won't get cancer. And then I go and get a biopsy at a hospital near me. I didn't drive to Cedars-Sinai. And I get the biopsy result, and it turns out I've got a very severe form of cancer, and I'm going to be dead in the next 2 years. Nobody survives past 2 years. I've got a severe form of bone cancer. My wife and I both listened to that diagnosis over the phone, and with tears streaming down our faces, I tell you that because Christianity is not unreal. Sometimes it's like, oh no, I didn't even feel because I was just in Jesus. That's not, stop it. So we again held hands, and again, with tears streaming down our faces, I led us in a prayer of thanksgiving to God. I'm glad to report to you, by the way, that I'm in good health. Okay, it turned out the biopsy was wrong. They actually got the biopsy wrong. But that gave me, in the Lord, I actually had a very mild form of cancer, thankfully, although it was causing me a lot of pain. But it gave me a chance to say, you know, I really am going to honor you no matter what. I've decided to do this. And I'm going to now tell you something. Your finest hour isn't when you get a promotion. Your finest hour isn't a week on the beach in Kauai. Your finest hour isn't when, man, my 401k is doing really good. Or when your kids get married or graduate from college or whatever. That's not your finest hour. Your finest hour is when your life's falling apart and it even looks like you're gonna die. And the whole world's looking at you because all your family and friends are, trust me, I've lived it. They're all looking at you to see what kind of a person you are. And in the midst of your pain and in the midst of your suffering, you say, I still honor God. That's your finest hour. But you're being taught here, we're learning to reign with Jesus forever. So I quoted you out of Genesis and out of 2 Timothy. Now in the middle of the Old Testament, listen to this verse, Daniel 7, verse 18. The saints of the Most High, that's you, will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. That's you. You're the rulers that's going to worship and obey him because you've decided that he was right about the universe. Thus it says, Jesus said in Luke 12:32, do not be afraid. I love this verse. Do not be afraid, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's giving you the kingdom to do with it as you want to do. So all of a sudden you begin to understand how judging the world and judging angels, you know the scripture says that the saints will judge the world? 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you were to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? You go, what? You're going to participate in judging angels because the spiritual biblical principle is those with the least evidence for God's goodness and existence who continue to honor God through hardship and suffering are in a rightful place to judge those who had even more evidence but rejected him. Thus it says in Luke chapter 11, verse 31, the queen of the south will rise. Jesus said, the queen of the south, what she's talking about, the queen of Ethiopia, hears that there's a wise man named Solomon and she goes to seek him out. That's all she knows. There's a wise fellow named Solomon. I need to find this wisdom. Jesus says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came to the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. And he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and one greater than Jonah is here. Do you understand that these people, that the Jesus generation, the generation Jesus was preaching to, they actually saw God in the flesh, and most of them rejected them. So people that had less evidence are going to stand at the judgment and participate in judging them. Thus, when it comes to angels, they had a lot more evidence than we did, yet they decided to rebel against him, and we're going to be in a place to say, you know what? I had less evidence than you of God's goodness and God's power, and I continued to honor him even through my death. So your complaints aren't justified. It justifies their judgment. So it says in Ephesians 3:10, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers. Listen, through the church, that you're the church, right? We're the church. The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That the heavenly realms are learning from the church. Thus, Revelation makes sense. Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So I told you the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, the first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible about humankind tells us what? Let us make man in our image and in our likeness and let them rule. So the first thing we know from the first chapter of the first book of the first verse of the chapter of the first book of the Bible about humankind is let us make man in our image and let them rule. The last chapter of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in fact, the last verse of the last chapter of the last book of the Bible before you get to the epilogue is don't add to these things or take away from them. You know, I'm coming quickly. That's the epilogue. So, but the last verse of the last chapter of the last book of the Bible before the epilogue is this, Revelation 22:5. There will be no more night, and they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Does this sound like a fairy tale to you? Does this sound perhaps like Snow White or Cinderella or Sleeping Beauty, where a young woman falls into the clutches of evil only to one day be rescued by a prince who marries her and takes her to his kingdom, where they live happily ever after? Does Christianity sound like a fairy tale where the human race falls prey to the clutches of evil, only to be rescued by the Prince of Peace who takes us as his bride into his kingdom where we will reign forever and ever? Does Christianity sound like a fairy tale? Well, if it does, you have it exactly backwards. Fairy tales sound like this. You see, my brothers and sisters in Christ, he's giving us the kingdom. Not just any kingdom, but the kingdom. And when he comes, there won't be any other. This is not like the Disneyland annual pass where you get a visit as often as you want every year for some, for a fee. He's giving you the kingdom. He talks about cities. He talks about true riches. He tells us to be faithful over things here. And then he tells us that the things that are here, the things that seem so big to us, are small. Well, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if we think these small things big, what are we going to do when we see really big things? Well, really big things come, and you're going to reign over them, and you're going to do it with Jesus. This is God's plan for your life, and it's always been the plan. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here and myself that you would reveal to us the glory that awaits us in heaven. Thank you for the opportunity to be with them. In Jesus' name, amen.